If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to finish up 1 John this morning. 1 John chapter 5, we've been making our way through this epistle since January. We'll start in 2 John, Lord willing, next week. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. I'd like to read the passage as we start. 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 13. In the Pew Bible, if you're using that, it's page 1023. 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come now to your word and we need your Spirit's help to understand what is written here. Your word says that the natural mind cannot accept the things of God. We don't have the capability in and of ourselves. We've come here this morning on Easter Sunday to come to church, but Lord, we don't have it in us to understand what we've just read unless your Spirit goes to work through your word to illuminate us. So Lord, I ask, won't you do that this morning? Won't you open our hearts? Give us divine understanding of these living and powerful words that we've just read. Lord, enable me to speak as I ought to so that people will see and savor Jesus Christ and his resurrection this morning. Lord, unite our hearts to fear your name and to rejoice in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So I've mentioned a couple of times already today, this is the most important day in history. The most important day in all of history is the anniversary of the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Of all the celebrations that mark holidays on our calendar, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, is the fountainhead from which all of those other days get their significance. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. If you were to ask the kids in your life, whether your kids or somebody else's kids, or you ask somebody, you can only celebrate one holiday during the year, what would you say? It would be Christmas, right? In fact, I was joking this morning that we actually open Easter presents on Easter morning, which I always thought was odd, but I started to think about it, and Jody has a point. He's like, there's a reason for that. The gift, opening gifts on Easter. But here's the thing. If you go down to Louisiana, and you were going to go down to the Mississippi River Delta, and I don't know how many hundreds of miles the Mississippi River Delta covers or how many square miles, how big that is. But if you look there and you see this gigantic flow of water, it doesn't look anything like the headwaters way up in the northern part of the country, does it? The headwaters of the Mississippi don't look anything like the emptying of the Mississippi into the Gulf. And in the same way, the reason we celebrate Christmas, the reason that Christmas is worth celebrating, is because of Easter. Why celebrate the birth of a baby who's just going to grow up and die like everybody else? Why celebrate the birth of a child who is going to be susceptible to sin and Satan and sickness and disease and death and then just die? Why number the years of our calendar around the birth of a baby who's just going to die like everybody else? You see, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from which flows every blessing of Christmas. If there weren't for the resurrection, there'd be no reason to celebrate Christmas. So I think a couple of Easter presents are probably a good idea. And then we actually wrapped them in Christmas paper because it's all we had, so it kind of fit. But do you see what I mean? Is that every blessing of the of Christmas flows from the fact that Easter is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I want to submit to you this morning is that it's not just Christmas Day that's treasured because of Jesus' resurrection. In fact, everything worthwhile in the Christian life flows from the fact that that tomb is empty. So what I want you to see today is that all of the Christian's treasure flows from the fact that Jesus rose. All of the Christian's treasure flows from the fact that Jesus rose. And I think as we finish up John's epistle this morning, it's entirely appropriate for us to do what John loves to do the whole way through this book. He loves to point back again and again to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things, to hold up Jesus and who he is and what he has done as the supremely satisfying treasure of all existence. And so if you're here this morning as a Christian, you're here this morning as a believer, what I want to do is spend the next few minutes from these verses opening up those treasures for you again so that you go, wow, I have this treasure as a believer. This treasure flows to me because Jesus rose. So if you're a Christian this morning, I want you to walk away marveling again at the treasure that you have. And if you've come here this morning apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and you don't know him as Savior, what I pray and have been praying that God will do in this next half hour is that he will show you these treasures in such beauty and in such splendor and in such glory that you will not be able to leave here this morning until you have turned your life over to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your treasure flows, Christian, from the fact that Jesus rose. John names the first treasure here, right here in our first verse. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you have eternal life. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. This is your most enduring treasure, Christian. Let me name it first because your sins have been forgiven and you will live forever with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died and rose, you rise with him. He has been, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He is the one who has given power and authority, and he uses that power and authority to give you eternal life. He said in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's what you have, Christian. You have eternal life because Jesus rose from the dead. And it means, you see there, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know you have eternal life. You believe that there is no other name but Jesus. You believe that there is no other name but Jesus that will save you. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only one who has risen from the dead. He is the only one who has made the way out of the grave. And that means he's the only one that can grant you eternal life. There is no other name but Jesus that will grant you eternal life. And there is no other work but believing in him. There is no other work to secure that eternal life but believing. John says, you receive the eternal life. You see it there. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Jesus himself says the same thing. In John chapter 6, the crowds came to him. What are the works of God that we must do to be saved? John 6, 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. You believe in him whom he has sent. Full stop. In order to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, to believe that he is who he says he is and he's done what he says he's done, in order to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's something you need to do before that, isn't there? You need to understand that you need a Savior. You don't call on somebody to be saved if you don't think you need to be saved. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every last one of us, everybody in the room, everybody in every room. If you've ever used God's name as a swear word, the Bible calls that blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16 says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Have you ever taken something that didn't belong to you, no matter how small? It wasn't yours, and you took it. The Bible says you're a thief. Have you ever looked at someone you're not married to and imagined what it would be like to sleep with them? And Jesus says you are an adulterer. Have you ever gotten drunk and lost control of your words and actions? The Bible says you're a drunkard. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The scriptures are as plain as can be that because of your sin, you deserve death at the hand of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the good news of the gospel. That even though you deserve death, Jesus took the death that you deserved. He died in your place. That's the gospel. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the way that you receive that forgiveness, it says it right here in 1 John chapter 5, that you believe in the name of the Son of God. The way you receive that forgiveness, the way you receive that escape from the penalty for your sin that you are placed under is by believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation. It is because of that empty tomb that you have any hope of escaping the death sentence you are under because of your sin. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The treasure of eternal life flows from the fact that Jesus rose, the fact that that tomb is empty. All of a Christian's treasure flows from the fact that Jesus rose. You have eternal life. And in verses 14 through 16 of John chapter 5, we see another treasure. You have answered prayer. You have answered prayer. Jesus' death on the cross purchased the treasure you have of a God who always hears your prayers. 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now you consider just for a moment the suffering that Jesus endured when he went to that cross. The night that he was betrayed, before they came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to his Father and he cried out to be spared of the horrific torture and death that awaited him. Matthew 26:39 records for us, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Father, please let this cup pass from me. And his Father said, no. Hours later, in the midst of being tortured to death on that cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his Father ignored him. His Father turned away and left him to suffer and die alone. And because God the Father said no to his Son's cries to deliverance, he therefore now always says yes to yours. Because he told his son no on the cross, every promise of God finds its yes in him. 2 Corinthians 1:20. That is why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. Because Jesus went unheard on that cross, you will never go unheard. He hears your petitions. Because of Jesus' death for you, he hears your petitions. This is the confidence that we have towards him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests we asked of him. You will never go unheard by your Father in heaven. That treasure flows to you from the fact that Jesus rose. Because you belong to Jesus Christ by your repentance and faith, God will always hear you. When you pray, he will always hear you, even when he answers your prayer differently than what you wanted. Even though the heart cry of your life is answered by God with a no, it is not because he didn't hear you. It is not because he doesn't care. It is not because he turned his face away from you. He does it because whatever he answers is always better than what you wanted. Always. And I know how hard it is to hear that in some cases. I don't minimize the suffering that comes from when God says no. But even that suffering is better compared to what you would have received if God had given you what you asked. He always hears you, Christian. He always hears you. He will never, ever abandon you. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ means that he will always hear when you cry out to him. In verse 16, John goes on. He moves from the promise that God will always hear your petitions. He'll always hear the things that you cry out and ask him. He says that in the same way, verse 16, God answers your intercessions on behalf of others. There's two kinds of prayer. There's a petition where you're asking God for something for you, and an intercession where you're praying on behalf of someone else. Look at what he says in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray for that. See, to petition God is to ask for his help in some way. And intercession is a specific kind of petition. You're praying on behalf of others. We call it intercessory prayer. We do that on Sunday mornings when we pray, for instance, for the Irway family, an intercessory prayer on their behalf. But in this passage specifically, John is writing about praying for a fellow believer. It says a brother who is caught up in some kind of sin. John says that when you see another Christian falling into a pattern of rebellion against God, when you see a fellow Christian beginning to turn away from him, beginning to chase after their own passions and desires instead of God, you've been given a ministry by God to pray on their behalf, to pray for them. And not do it in the half-sarcastic, gossipy way of, oh, I have a prayer concern, and what you really want to do is gossip. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about hearing something that your brother or sister in Christ has fallen into, and you hit your knees and you beg God to deliver them. That's what this is talking about. Jesus did the same thing on the cross. In Luke 22:34, he saw his people, the chief priests and scribes, mocking and hating and reviling him. And he prayed an intercessory prayer for them from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. John goes on, at the end of verse 16, he goes on to warn that there comes a time when a Christian may be so deeply entrenched in their sin, so thoroughly hardened against repentance, so utterly far from hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit's conviction, that the only remedy is to bring them home. The only remedy then is to bring them to himself in heaven, to end their physical lives on earth. We have an example of that in 1 Corinthians 11:30. We have an example where Paul says that some people were so profaning the Lord's table, at the Lord's Supper. They were so cavalier, and they were coming and not caring anything about it and just treating it like a joke, to the point he says, that's why some of you are sick, and that's why some of you have fallen asleep. It's possible to become sick and even die as a Christian who will not turn away from their sin. And if that's the case, then praying for their deliverance from sin means praying that God would end their life on earth. John says, don't pray for that. So when he says you should not pray for a sin that leads to death, what he's saying is don't pray that God will take Christians out of the earth if they don't stop sinning. He says, don't pray like that. Pray that God would deliver them from their sin. Pray that God, when you see somebody falling into those patterns, that you pray for them. And it says in Galatians 6, you do it in a spirit of gentleness, knowing that you too could fall. But look at this ministry that you have, Christian. You have a ministry of interceding for a fellow believer that you see beginning to fall. Because for the Christian, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this empty tomb, means that even for a believer who sins so grievously that their physical life comes to an end by God's hand, even there, in that case, sin does not get the last word. Think of it. Even when somebody can be so captivated, even when a Christian can be so dragged away and destroyed by sin that they won't repent of, even then, sin does not get the last word in the Christian's life. Ever. Christian, you have that treasure that flows to you from the fact that Jesus rose. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means you have victory over sin. You have victory over sin. John wants to make it clear that the case of a believer who sins so grievously as to lose their physical life is an extremely rare circumstance. And this is where I wanted to say earlier, in verse 17, he says something here that I'll be honest, I'm glad you're sitting down, because when you read this and understand what he says here, it turns everything on its head. Look at verse 17. So he's finishing up saying, if you see someone sinning, pray for them. But if they're sinning so badly and so completely and so continuously and calling themselves a Christian and continuing to sin so badly, don't pray that God will end their lives. Keep praying that he's going to redeem them, rescue them. But at the end of the day, he rescues them from sin one way or another. But then as he follows up with that, he says in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Did you catch that? Think of that for a moment. All through the scriptures, we are warned over and over. If there's one thing you hear throughout all the Bible from beginning to end, is that sin leads to death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins shall die. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So death spread to all men because of sin. There's nothing more clear in the Bible. Sin brings death. So how in the world can John hear in this verse, 1 John 5:17, that there is a sin that doesn't lead to death? What in the world is going on in that verse? Part of the answer, of course, is he's saying there are some sins that aren't immediately fatal. Some sins are immediately fatal. There are some sins that are not immediately fatal. That's part of what he's saying. But there's something else at work here, something absolutely glorious that flows from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sin in your life is no longer an automatic death sentence. Sin in your life is no longer an automatic death sentence. That doesn't free you to go up and sin, because he's going to go on and say, no one who is born of God keeps on sinning. So he's not giving you an excuse. Oh, it doesn't hurt anymore, so I can do it. No. If you're born of God, he's going to go on to say, you don't keep sinning. But what he's saying here, and what he's saying to you, is that that guilt and shame that has you locked up isn't a death sentence anymore. Who you used to be and the things that you have done are no longer an automatic death sentence before God. What he is saying here, there is sin that does not lead to death, is you can escape the penalty of sin by faith in Jesus Christ. You can escape the penalty of your sin. You can escape the guilt of it. You can escape the fatal consequences before God of your sin when you come in faith to Jesus. Sin is no longer an automatic death sentence because there is an escape through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as I said, he goes right on in the next verse to say, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep sinning. You do not keep sinning. You have victory over sin. It is no longer automatically fatal, but you do not keep sinning. By his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has made a way out of the death of sin. He's broken that deadly power over you, and he's given you freedom from it. You are no longer enslaved to sin. When you became a Christian, you died to sin with Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's why we have a baptism tank right up here up front. We're going to have a baptism service this spring. And the picture there is that you go down into those waters of death and you come back up, and sin no longer has any control over you, because all of your mail now gets returned to sin saying, sorry, there's no one here by that address. Recipient has died. You are dead to sin. You are out from under your slavery. The only way to quit being a slave is to die. And that's the treasure that flows to you from the fact that Jesus rose, is that you died to sin with him, and it no longer has that power over you. You no longer are a slave to sin. There may be times when you're dragged away and enticed. There may be times when old slave master sin may trick you into thinking you still have to follow him. But the fact is, that power has been broken. If you've had that power of sin broken in your life, let me hear you say amen. Amen. And you know it. You've seen it. It doesn't have power over you anymore. You have victory over sin, and that flowed to you from the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. By his resurrection, Jesus has set you free from the power of sin. You don't keep sinning. Oh, and look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You know what that verse is telling you? That you are kept by someone else. You don't keep yourself. You don't keep from the power of sin by your own strength. You are kept from the power of sin and Satan by the only begotten Son of God, your risen, victorious Savior, Jesus Christ, defends you from the power of sin. At the end of our service, we love to hear the benediction from Jude's letter, where he commits his readers to Jesus Christ, and he says he is the one who what? Is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That is a treasure that you have, Christian, from the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. He protects you. He keeps you. He defends you from the power of sin itself. You are kept from stumbling by Jesus Christ. All of the Christian's treasure flows from the fact that Jesus rose. You have eternal life. You have answered prayer. You have victory over sin. In verses 19 through 21, you can know the truth. You can know the truth. We know, verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This world around us is blinded and confused and deceived. John says in this letter, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit that opposes Christ, the spirit that denies who Jesus is. The evil one, Satan, a liar and a deceiver and a murderer from the beginning and an accuser. And he's twisted this world with lies and deceit and accusation. The world around us follows any number of lies and deceptions and falsehoods, and all the while they attack the notion of truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, but who's to say which truth is the true truth? So we all just have our own. And the world follows after that, and you see it all around you. You can have your truth that tells you that you're a woman and you can compete in the NCAA Women's Swimming Championships. You can be a woman and you can claim that you can. Your truth can be that you have a clump of cells implanted in you that you can have surgically removed so that it doesn't affect your career. You can have your truth that says that people should be judged by the color of their skin and not the content of their character. You can have your truth that says it's not my fault that I fell out of love with her and found love with somebody else. The heart wants what it wants. Love is what it is. I can't help it. See, the world around us is just devoured by all of those lies. But the treasure that you have, Christian, the treasure that you have is that you are free of all of that turmoil, all of that upheaval. You are free from the fighting and the lunacy of a world losing its mind in the grip of the evil one, because you know the truth. Not just a set of ideals somewhere, not just a set of propositions. You know that truth is a person. You know truth personally because he is a person. We know, verse 20, the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I tell you all the time, when you see a verse that repeats a word over and over again, you need to pay attention to that word. How many times the word true, truth, true, true, Jesus is true, Jesus is the truth, over and over in that verse. And fixing your eyes on him is the only way to navigate in a world gone mad. Now, I don't know if this ever happened to you. Maybe when you were a kid, maybe when you were driving your kids. Have you ever been driving along and your kids get car sick? Up and down, or, back and forth, around the curves and swaying back and forth. And I see all the smile around. Everybody's like, yep, I know. You got to have the plastic coffee cans are the greatest, man. You just keep a couple of those in your trunk. But what do you do when your kids, I'm getting car sick? You can tell them, close your eyes and lean your head back for a little while. But another thing you can do, you tell them, look over on the horizon, find a spot, find a fixed point, find a tree, find a hill, find a house, find something that's fixed and not moving, and just look at that as we drive. Don't look at all of the bends and twists and turns. Just keep your eye on that one fixed point and that nausea goes away. Beloved, when you know Jesus as Savior, you have a fixed point of truth in this out-of-control world. To know God through Jesus Christ is to know truth itself. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. When you know him, when you know Jesus Christ, I don't mean just know about him, I don't mean just have all the intellectual facts about him. When you know him, when you know him by faith, there's nothing this world can throw at you that will confuse you for long. Amen? There's nothing this world can throw at you that will confuse you from very long, because you fix your eyes on Jesus and all of the nauseous turmoil of this world just falls away. When you look at him, you have truth. You know the truth. If you've known Jesus for a while and you remember what it was like to try to navigate the deception and lies of this world apart from him, you know what I'm talking about. If you come to Jesus later in life, look at what your life was like before you knew him. How did you figure out what to do? How did you figure out what was true? Who did you believe? How did you know what voice to listen to? Think back. You remember what it was like? And now, how do you know what to do? You just know Jesus. And when you have him as that fixed point of truth, everything makes sense. Even when things don't make sense, they make sense. And those of you who know Jesus know exactly what I just meant when I said that. Even when things don't make sense, they make sense when you know Jesus. Jesus has come and given you understanding in a world that is rebelliously clueless. He has given you sight where the world is blind. He's given you a sense of direction where the world aimlessly wanders. He's given purpose and meaning and confidence where this world has nothing but randomness and meaningless anxiety. He is the true God. He is the eternal life. And as John concludes this chapter in this letter, he has one more exhortation for you. He says, accept no substitutes. Accept no substitutes. The very last verse, it seems like it comes out of nowhere. Very last verse of the book. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. See, all through this letter, all through these five chapters that we've looked at, John has labored mightily to put to rest all of the false teachings that say that Jesus wasn't really God in human flesh. Because if he wasn't God, it would have been impossible for him to save us. If he wasn't God, that tomb wouldn't be empty. And so it's fitting here on this Resurrection Sunday to pass this same exhortation that John has, to pass this on to you. Jesus Christ is the eternal God in human flesh, and there is no other like him because he is the only one who ever rose from the dead. Think about it for a moment and you'll see there's nothing and no one else worth following. Nothing else worth giving your life to because there is no one and nothing else that has ever conquered death. Everything that you put your trust into other than the risen and reigning Jesus Christ will let you down. Everything that you put your trust in other than Jesus will let you down. Every voice in this world that you trust to tell you the truth will someday be stilled by death. Your hobbies, your possessions, your family, your philanthropies, your causes, your home, nothing that vies for your affection and devotion will last forever. None of it. Every treasure that you lay up for yourself here on this earth will someday be nothing more than a rusted, moth-eaten pile of corrupted junk. And it will all perish with you. There is no substitute for Jesus Christ in this world. That career that you are building is going to die someday. That wealth that you are accumulating is going to turn to dust someday. That great reputation for kindness and fairness and open-mindedness that you've crafted so carefully, that sophisticated and cosmopolitan outlook that you're so proud of, that would be simply ruined if you did something so embarrassing as to come to Jesus Christ in repentance, someday that reputation will burn with you in hell. The only treasure that will last is the treasure that flows from the fact that Jesus rose. The only treasure worth having is the treasure of knowing that you have eternal life. Jesus rose from the dead so that you could receive forgiveness for all your rebellion against him. And because he died on that cross, ignored by his Father, you are guaranteed to be heard when you cry out to him for salvation. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you can have victory over the guilt and the shame of your sin. Don't you want to be free of all of that turmoil? Don't you want to feel clean? Jesus Christ was crushed by the wrath of God on that cross so that you could escape that wrath. And we stand here today to celebrate the fact that he rose again 3 days later so that you could die and rise with him. This world is full of idols, idolatrous, twisted caricatures of God and of Jesus Christ. Don't let those lies and those deceptions and caricatures stop you from doing what you were brought here to do today. God in his kindness has brought you here to hear this gospel of grace and forgiveness through the blood of his son shed on that cross. And this is the moment when you can have that forgiveness forever. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart what we have celebrate on this Resurrection Sunday really happened. That he really did rise from the dead. And all of these treasures listed in this passage, and all of the treasures listed on every page of this book from front to back, will be yours. So won't you come and welcome to Jesus Christ? You pray with me. Father in heaven, the treasures that we have in Jesus Christ go so far beyond anything that we can even name this morning. That we have eternal life, that we have answers to prayer, that we have victory over our sin, that we have truth to guide us in this life, all of it purchased by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This empty tomb has proven that all of these things belong to us. Father, I pray that there would not be a single person in this room, there would not be a single person hearing this word today, that would see all of this treasure, that would see all that is offered by the empty tomb this morning, and would somehow still say no thank you, would somehow still turn their back on this treasure and walk away. Father, won't you, by your Spirit, go to work. You know the hearts of the people that you brought here to hear this morning. You know the lives that are represented by the people in these pews. Lord, you know. And Lord, your Spirit knows, and your Spirit goes to work. And Lord, won't you show yourself faithful by drawing people to yourself in salvation today? Thank you, Father. Thank you for the promises that we have in your word. Thank you that that tomb is empty and all of the treasure that flows to us from that empty tomb. So, Father, strengthen us now as we go from here. May we all, each one of us, go in knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Savior. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.